It's a fun sermon tonight, as you would have just had a glimpse of as we read through that Bible passage. There's a lot of applications, a lot of practical stuff, a lot of diverse bits and pieces. It's the opposite of the sermon if you were here for Hebrews 7, where we were looking at how Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, whatever that might mean. And that was a lot of theology and dense plowing through Old Testament passages. This is fun and practical as we look at hospitality and marriage and money and leaders and courage. But it's not separate from the rest of the letter. But it's actually bound up with it. It's a consequence of it because of the rest of the letter and that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek or what have you. Because of that, therefore, keep on loving each other as brothers and so on and so forth. Theology, in other words, this is a very important Christian truth. Theology is practical. It's not that theology is for the theologians and that's what we pay the preacher for. Don't bore me with that. Just tell me what to do. Theology is practical. It is relevant. You see, God is a speaking God. It's the amazing thing that the God who's there talks to us. He's a speaking God. And so he can be known. And knowing God means knowing his mind, his will, his ways. It leads to the way we live. Maybe you come from a church where one of the kind of slogans is it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And there's a truth in that. But what's any relationship like? A relationship is listening, responding, understanding, and living in the light of that listening, responding, interacting. So if it's not just about religion but about relationship, relationship involves listening, understanding, and so living. Theology, understanding who God is and listening to him, and practice go together. And of course, even here, he doesn't leave the theology behind, does he? Even in those first six verses, it's a bit of a action theology waltz. One, two, three. One, two, three. Where he has these two applications. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers. For, see that in verse two? By doing so, some have entertained strangers without knowing it. It's an allusion to Genesis 18 and 19. And again, then verse three, remember those in prisons, if you are fellow prisoners, those who mistreated. And then verse four, marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed keep pure. For, and again, theology about the judgment of God. Or verse five, keep your lives free from money and be content with what you have because, and then we have these Old Testament quotes. Even here, there is theology. And again, in verses 10 to 16, we find more theology. Verses 20 to 21, we find more theology. Theology is practical. In particular here, this passage is framed by the end of chapter 12 as a description. This chapter, chapter 13, is a description of Christian worship. Look at the end of chapter 12. If you're not used to the Bible, then the Bible's broken up into chapters, the big numbers, and then the smaller numbers. It's just as a grid reference to find where we're up to. And in verse 28, that small number there, the final paragraph of chapter 12, we read, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, eternal life through Jesus Christ by his grace, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Worship God. Serve God. Be thankful to God. Chapter 13, keep on loving each other as brothers, blah, 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 blah. What does worship look like? Reverent awe, worship, thankfulness to God. How do you worship God? What's a life of worship? What does it mean to worship God acceptably, reverently? Chapter 13 is answering the question. You see, in the Old Testament, worship had to do with the priest, the temple, the sacrifice. It was a ritual business. And the worship was conducted in the sanctuary where the service was conducted by the worshipper in a liturgy that the priest conducted to bring people to God through his ceremony. That's the worship of the Bible, a priestly duty. And Hebrews has been banging on chapter after chapter after chapter saying Jesus is our worshipper. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. He is our ceremony. He is our sanctuary. He does the work for us. And so chapter 10, verse 19, really summarizes the argument of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 19, brothers, we have confidence to worship God, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is Jesus' body. And we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is Jesus. And so we worship God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. See, we must not think that the Sunday service of church is really where the business of worship begins and ends. As we come into the house of God, the tabernacle, we might call it even, and we go into that sanctuary to conduct worship. that's not really in keeping with the emphasis of Hebrews or the New Testament. We mustn't think of the music team as the worship team, or as worship to be in the family of ideas to do with solitude and fasting and prayer and meditation. Or we mustn't think of the preacher. I mean, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher, I'm a leader. That's my job. It's a functional job. We mustn't think of the preacher as the priest, as the one who administers worship to you. Jesus is the one who fulfills the role of worship for us, completely, fully, absolutely, sufficient, totally. And so trusting in Jesus, coming to Jesus, is how we gain access to God. Not through a preacher, not through a building, not through a ritual or spiritual discipline, through trusting in Jesus. And because Jesus has done that, as chapter 12 puts it, because we have come now to Mount Zion, chapter 12, verse 22, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly in the church, the firstborn whose name is written as heaven. Since we've now come and enjoy in all it means to know God, this is the Christian message, that because of what Jesus has done, anyone, any of us, could actually see ourselves as able to come into God's presence. It's an amazing offer of free grace, free entry, all access, all areas pass, backstage passes. Because of that, chapter 12 is saying, because we've come to this full access to God, therefore 12 verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we have access to God, Jesus has brought us into his presence, no other act of worship to gain access to God can be done. So we want to worship God now. We want to be thankful to God now, for we're awe-inspired of what he's done. And how do Christians worship God? Chapter 13. Being loving, being hospitable, having serving, generous, kind, pure relationships with others. Again, in verse 15, we have the same kind of teaching. 13 verse 15. Through Jesus, we continually offer to God a sacrifice, a worship of praise. The fruit of lips that confess his names. And we don't forget to do good and to share with others. For with such worship, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Your life is the worship service. You can wake up on a Monday morning at whatever time it is. Maybe you're a gym goer, so you wake up at 6, or maybe you're more healthy, you wake up at 7, maybe you're sane, you wake up at a nice rigorous 8:30, 9:30 or 10, and you can wake up in the morning and straight, you know, do it like they do in the TV, they go, and then go, well, we welcome you all to the worship of God this morning, and we invite you for a cup of tea or coffee now, during the service. And so now is the worship service. You are the worship team. You're the worship leader. As you live your life now in joyful relief, delight and thankfulness to a God who in his mercy has forgiven you. Even you. Wow. Your body, the Bible says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's got nothing to do with tattoos, piercings and smoking. It's about worshipping God everywhere, because your body goes with you everywhere. You are the place in which God is worshipped now, wherever you are, all of the time. You want to deepen your worship of God, deepen your spirituality? Well, chapter 13 is it. How do we worship God? With reverence and awe. It's not about solemn prayer voices and these and thous. It's not about raising our hands or clapping our hands or not moving our hands. It's, well, brotherly love. Brotherly love. In his book on the rise of Christianity, a sociologist, Rodney Stark, reflects on just the explosive cultural revolution that Christianity brought into the Roman Empire, and how it brought into being things that we now take for granted, but at the time were just mind-boggling, and were some of the reasons why this tiny backwater sect would come to dominate the empire without any use of military force within four centuries. In his book, Rodney Stark says, the simple phrase, "For God so loved the world," would have puzzled an educated pagan of the first century. The notion that gods care how we treat each other would have been dismissed as patently absurd. From the pagan viewpoint, there was nothing new in the Jewish Christian teachings. There was nothing new in the Jewish or Christian teachings that God makes demands upon people. Of course, God's always want humans to do things for them, sacrifices of one kind or another. There wasn't anything new for the pagan in the idea that God will respond to human desires. So they offered their prayers and sacrifices to try and change the God's mind. That wasn't new. But the idea that God loves those who love him was entirely new. Indeed, as E.A. Judge has noted in detail, classical philosophers regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character, to be avoided by rational men, since mercy involves providing unearned help, undeserved relief. It was contrary to justice. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Moreover, that because God loves humanity, Christians cannot please God unless they love one another. It was entirely new. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? We just take it for granted that all religions are basically the same. They teach you to love your fellow man. Well, perhaps it's because there's been a massive global influence of Christian thinking. It's a remarkable thing. And a reason why it's worth investigating Christianity is because it does show this connection between spiritual life and moral virtue. How we treat people, how we live socially, is part of our worship. In fact, more important than some other kind of spiritual experience. The mark of Christianity is not the gifts of the Spirit, but it's love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the true mark of Christianity. God spoke to you, well and good, but are you nice to your mum? You want to do a great bold work for God? Well, okay, good luck to you. But are you tight with your money? And so verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Love each other as brothers is the first of these commands in chapter 13. We are the family of God, Hebrews has said. Jesus, chapter 2 declared, is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Jesus, the creator of the world, God the Son, came into this world as a human and now looks at us and says, hey bro, how are you going? Not because he can't remember our name, and so that's the kind of Christian polite excuse. Hey sister, how are you doing? But it's actually because he says we are now of one family. He has come not just to forgive us, dirty people that we are, so we will then cower before him. He's come to welcome us, the human race, as brothers and sisters. And so you, with those next to you who follow and serve Christ, if you're a Christian, you're part of the family of God. You're, as chapter 12 put it, in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 23 of chapter 12, you are the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You're the firstborn of God in Christ, your sons and daughters of God, your family. You belong to each other. It's not just, oh, you happen to be a Christian too. It's like, wow, you're a Christian. What? I'm a Christian. That's the most fundamental thing about who I am. And you share that with me. It's the discovering that, oh, I didn't know I had a long-lost brother. It's that kind of thing. It's the finding out, for the adopted child, finding out their real parents. That kind of thing. We're family, Christians are. And so our love for each other, the verb used in the original Greek language, keep on loving, is continue or remain in loving. Just as in chapter 12, he spoke of the kingdom remaining, in verse 27, so also what remains past this world, when this world all just is shaken off like a snake skin or clipped off like a fingernail, or there's a, I won't say it. There's a great Martin Luther quote about what this world is like and how he'll soon depart from it, but it's not fit for Anglo-Saxon ears. Once that's shaken off, eternity will last, God will last, the angels will last, and love will last. 1 Corinthians 13 says the same thing, doesn't it? Well, the talking in tongues and the prophecies might cease, but love remains. Love is the greatest. Do you see your fellow Christians this way? place, doing business with eternal beings, living out something of heavenly society in the way you talk to each other. Make an effort to meet each other, won't you? Get to know each other, won't you? You'll be with each other for an awfully long time. Open up to one another, won't you? Oh, that's something that's really hard. It's hard to... more cagey temperaments or come from more cagey cultures or backgrounds. But in your way, as you're able, do open up to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as it, maybe you're new to this whole Christian business and feeling your way through, can I encourage you to take some steps into the small group stuff that churches do? Don't just come to the larger gatherings such as this. But churches, I mean, they call them different things, small groups, growth groups, home groups. A bloke who used to be our treasurer here, Will Henderson, is now in a church in Brisbane where they call them lounge groups. What do you think of that? Or connect groups, or zap groups, I don't know what you want to call them. They could meet in zap, couldn't they? You know, treadmill groups. Do step into those small groups, because the reason those groups exist in churches is so that church doesn't just remain people sitting listening to someone blab at them and then a cup of tea afterwards, but actually becomes a deep relationship, not just a social cloud of events, but genuine family relationship. You get just a taste of it, don't you, at the end of the chapter there. Did you pick up the little lettery bit at the end? He kind of finishes with this solemn, "May God of peace," and so on. And then verse 22, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." I've written you only a short letter. You like that? "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you." And then you'll get the long version, perhaps. "Greet all your leaders and all God's people, and those from Italy send their greetings, and grace be with you all." There's a little glimpse of something of those kinds of relationships. It's a beautiful thing. But it is a demanding thing as well, isn't it? Family is, well, family. And blood is thicker. And family is, well, it's family. It's demanding. Family have the right to ask a lot of us. They can be there and get the call in the middle of the night. I heard someone once describe that the role of being the parent of adult children is you can no longer tell them how to live your life, live their life, but you have to, at the drop of a hat, help them whenever they need it. Completely unfair relationship. But that's family, isn't it? You need to respect each other, accept each other, tolerate each other, put up with each other, and yet at the drop of the hat, do anything for each other. That's how it should be. That's how we wish it were. And so we should strive for that. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters, he says. And we ought not feel weird in reaching out for help from others. We're family. It's okay to ask for help from Christian brothers and sisters. Oh, no, I wouldn't want to bother them. They'd want you to bother them. They're missing out on the opportunity to help you. They'd love you to bother them. Bother them, won't you? Don't neglect it. And so the second application is, don't neglect hospitality. See that in verse 2, 13 verse 2. As a part of that loving each other as brothers, don't forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Have you gotten into Parks and Recreation at all? Anyone into Parks and Recreation? It's worth checking out. Very, very funny show. And Rob Lowe is in it as this kind of hyper, uber enthusiastic health food fitness freak government official, who always greets everybody in this upbeat way with their full name. "Paul Matthews, how you going? How you going, James Weller?" Just all the time. You know, you're just walking past. You go, "Oh, Luke Isham, love you. You are literally the most amazing person in the entire world." I need to go and exfoliate. That kind of character. And there's this scene we were watching it the other night, and he's sitting in a bar, and he's just broken up with a girl, so he's happy, sad. He has to be happy even when he's sad, but he's sad as much as he can manage it. And people come up and go, "What are you doing all here on your own in a bar?" And he goes, "Oh, I'm not in a bar. I'm among friends. Just haven't met them yet." And that's what this verse is saying. When you're among strange Christians, if you sign up to NTE, The Last Days, with the old LP sort of logo, and sounds better on LP, and you And you're there amongst a whole bunch of Christians from Adelaide in dorky Adelaide Christian t-shirts. They're brothers and sisters. You just haven't met them yet. And so don't neglect hospitality. In the ancient world, often the inns and those kind of public places were dodgy places. And so wherever possible, people would seek private accommodation amongst contacts, friends, networks that they had. And so the early church, as missionaries travelled, or even as Christian business people travelled, they would seek out private accommodation wherever they could. And so throughout the New Testament, you have these instructions to welcome and greet and help and provide for and open up and eat with them as you house these travelling missionaries and Christians moving around the Roman world. And the rationale is incredible. Did you see that in verse 2? By doing so, some have entertained angels. It's an exciting and perilous and privileged business to practice hospitality. You never know who you might be hosting. The story there is from Genesis 18 and 19, where Abraham, great patriarch of the biblical religion, hosts some people and cooks for some people, and it turns out they're angels. In fact, one of them, it seems, is God manifest in a human form. You'd hope the cooking was good, wouldn't you? What an amazing thought. You just don't know who you're serving. And man, in that kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first, those who are weak in the eyes of this world will be kings and queens in eternity. Doesn't Jesus say, if you just give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones of mine, you will receive a prophet's reward? It's a privilege to be hospitable. It's a Christian thing in our worship, in our spirituality, to be hospitable. The kingdom of God grows and spreads in homes and parks and cafes and in the private lives and hospitality of God's people. Maybe you grew up in a hospitable home and you know just how that's shaped you. Perhaps you've got friends who didn't grow up in a hospitable home and you go, gosh, you missed out on... It's almost like you can travel without leaving your own home if you've been in a hospitable home, because you just get to find out stuff all over the world. And if then you do travel, you've got these contacts all over the world. It's an amazing privilege, window into the world. You grow as a person by growing as a host. So much better than the fortress buzz into the I'll let you up and I don't want you up actually because my perfect IKEA home will get ruffled by your presence. Thank you very much. That fortress mentality is clean and simple and neat and small and lonely and sad and convenient. Don't live just a single serve life. An unruffled, self-contained, mind your own business, hardly Christian at all life. Now, if you've got a car, then it might be practicing hospitality by giving lifts to people, even if they're not going in your direction. You could be giving a lift to an angel without knowing them, their wings aren't working. Inviting people to join the social event you're doing, even if though they're not the normal part of your social group and their sense of humour is a bit different thinking of the other. It means bringing things to share. It means, rosters at church are kind of corporate hospitality, aren't they? They're kind of, things are getting too big now for the pastor's wife to do everything. And so we all pitch in. So see rosters not as a grumbling duty, but as a great opportunity to practice hospitality. You don't know who you're bringing the barbecue shapes to share with in your church. And so do it well. See it as a blessing, as a privilege. Go above and beyond. And can I say, in a sense, really any kind of, when we're at a party, when we're at a small group, when we come to something like a citywide or a pre-season conference. We're not just going there for what you can get out of it, because Christian worship is not just what you get out of it, it's loving each other. And so you come to welcome others. And so you arrive early to welcome newcomers, because newcomers tend to arrive early and stand around awkwardly looking at the bookstall. Pity the person who comes to a church and there's no bookstall to nervously pretend to be fascinated with. Because all the regulars know that we always start 5 minutes late, so turn up 5 minutes late. But to be a hospitable person might be to turn up early. As loving service to others, because Christ has so loved me. God loved me when I had turned away from him. He loved me and he welcomed me and he was a host to me, not simply in giving me some barbecue shapes and giving me a lift. He died for me, for my sins, for my guilt. He loved me. How can that not change the way I live? He loved me with an undying love. And if he has so loved me, we ought, brothers and sisters, to love one another. It's hard, and we need to repent again and again and again, and we let each other down again and again and again, and it takes practice. Next, remember those who are suffering. See that in verse 3? Remember those in prison, as if you were fellow prisoners, and those who were mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Didn't Jesus say in the parable of the sheep and the goats that whenever you fed or clothed or visited in prison one of the least of my brothers and sisters, you were feeding and clothing and visiting me. It's something the Hebrews had done in the past. Chapter 10 reminds them in verses 32 to 34 of their early days of Christian faith, how they did identify with those in prison, how they did empathize with those who were in difficulty. And so we ought. Christ has empathized with us, hasn't he? Isn't it been Hebrews teaching? He knows what it's like to suffer, knows what it's like to be tempted, knows what it's like to be tempted in every way as we are, suffered to the point of shedding blood, to the point of the cross. He has identified and come down into the depths with us. Do we dare stay aloof and go, that's a pity. My daughter now, it's she considers a rude word, because she knows that's my, I'm not actually listening to you right now, darling, sound. And so she'll just go, you're saying a rude word. You know, it's the parent texting kind of active parenting. Yeah. We must come alongside. Who is weak and we don't feel weak? Who is struggling and we don't struggle? Who is mourning and we don't mourn? Who's rejoicing and we don't rejoice? The living through suffering side of God versus evil. You know, that we were there at Dan's sermon, the need for lament and difficulty. An acquaintance of mine, a pastor, is currently struggling with lung cancer. He was involved in AFES ministry and he's been blogging through his experience of facing the prospect of dying, and particularly of chronic illness. Maybe you've had chronic illness or known someone who's had chronic illness. It's boring chronic illness for everybody else. Disastrous illness, collapsing and being rushed to hospital, everyone rallies around and there's flowers and there's chocolates and there's prayers and the minister prays at church, everyone prays because it's urgent and it's pressing and it grabs our attention. We're often good at caring for someone in crisis. But when crisis shifts to chronic, you're still sick. Still. What's news? Oh, still sick. All right, how's it going? Bed? Good? All right. It's very hard, isn't it? And we must work at it, but as our worship of God, to come alongside those who are doing it tough still and who have to deal with the chronic pain, the chronic limitations, or just the grief or the pain or the temporary temptations or the depressions or the difficult family circumstances or the difficult educational study, the pressures, the anxiety, whatever it is. Not just with snap answers and Bible verses, but with ongoing prayer, with just the text message. You could even do that, couldn't you? Just put as a regular thing in your phone calendar, text them once a month. They probably know you've just put it in your phone as a regular task. And they won't think it's insincere as a result. They'll go, that is so kind of you that you are regularly remembering me, praying for me. The gift, the visit. You don't know what to say. Well, don't say much and don't stay long, but come back regularly. You don't know what to say. Well, just say, look, I'm thinking of you, feeling for you. Ask, how are you doing? What would help? I don't know what would help. Could you tell me what would help? Look, guys in particular, guys, we're not mean. We just don't ever think. That's all. We're not deliberately nasty and careless and egocentric. We just literally forget. Someone says, I'm going through an awful time, and we literally care. We go, that's awful. And then we forget. So we need to work on it. I mean, not all guys, but in general, that would be a gender stereotype, wouldn't it? Guys can be thoughtless. So we in particular need some kind of app that is the remember others and what they're going through, to be attentive and to ask, carry each other's burdens. We are not alone. And if you're the one suffering, or if you're friends with someone who's suffering, I urge you to ask for help, to let us in. Let us know how we can help. It's a hard thing. I've seen some people begin to learn it. It's a hard thing to say, I understand you can't always be there. You can't always understand. You can't fulfill. Only God can actually fulfill my deepest needs. I understand that. And yet, if you could do something, you have to reach out. Dare to reach out for help. We love each other. We're trying. We're doing our best. Because Christ loved us. The great thing about having Luke come and join us, or Susie come and join us, and the student leaders coming and joining us next year, is that as the groups around at Hobart grow with uni fellowship, as the number of people, seems to be there's always a different group of people here at Citywide now, very easy even in this community for people to fall through the cracks, isn't it? And just go, a semester later, what happened to Tom? Not any actual Tom, but just what happened to Cornelius? What happened to Cornelius? And what happened to Gladys? And we just suddenly realized we've just forgotten. And we didn't mean to. But having extra staff and extra leaders will hopefully help us be better at loving others and noticing when they're doing it tough. The fourth is there is prized marriage, isn't it? See that in verse 4? Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Part of loving relationships is one of this most foundational relationships in life, the marriage relationship. It's part of what we are as humans. We're male and female, and part of the way that God made male and female was to be united in marriage. It's part of human society, human existence. We all grew up with mums and dads, or if we didn't, we missed out on a mum or a dad. We all will hope to be or share in communities where there are mums and dads. Men and women complement each other in a relationship as they care for each other. They complement each other, male and female, in a family unit. They complement each other, male and female, to have children and love and raise them as they serve God and the world. It's not an oppressive social convention to oppress women, power men and hegemony. It's not a mere romantic gesture. I can't think of what else to do. We've already done flowers, roses and jewellery. I guess we'll get married. It's not a mere piece of paper. It is a significant part of what it means to be human and how humans function happily together. It's a good thing. It's a really good thing. We should prize it, is what the verse says, isn't it? Marriage should be honoured by all. It's a jewel. One of the moments in that very difficult Q&A episode where Peter Jensen, amongst others, were on the panel and gay marriage was being discussed was someone was asked about why they favoured gay marriage. And the Anglican bishop, Peter Jensen, asked this comedian, you're in favour of gay marriage, but are you in favour of marriage? And she said, no. I don't like marriage at all. I think it's a mistake. But it's a mistake everyone should be free to make. Which is a funny line, right? But it's an interesting and complicated thing about our world. That there are some, not all, but there are some who on the one hand, advocate for what's called marriage equality, but really the end game, not all, but for some, the end game is actually marriage destruction. Not all, but there are some who really say there should be equality in marriage because marriage itself is dumb and we should get rid of that too. And there should be equality between heterosexuals and homosexuals and transgenders because actually gender should be dissolved altogether as well. And sexuality should be a completely fluid thing. And in response to that, the Bible lovingly, gently, respectfully, the Bible-believing Christian must say, learning what it means to be a human being as a man is part of finding happiness in life. Learning what it means to be a human being as a woman is part of what's being finding happiness in life. Learning to be a human being as men and women interacting with each other is part of what it means to find happiness in life. And the role that men and women together in marriage and having kids and raising kids, figuring that chestnut out, is an important part of us loving each other in our world. And it should be prized. How do we prize it? By keeping sex, sexual arousal, foreplay for marriage as a great place for that whole joy and delight of one another and the romance to be enjoyed. But guarding that, prizing that, and so avoiding situations and circumstances and patterns of dating that arouse those things before that time. It's so powerful and beautiful and wonderful that it should be guarded just as we guard our heritage, or try to guard our heritage forests because they're so precious. So we should guard sexuality and romance within marriage. It might mean, and often it does mean, Christians get married earlier in general. They don't hold it off until they have the career and the deposit and the house and the shack and the dog and the overseas trip and everything else is more of a priority. But we go, we so value marriage and see it as not a disappointing end state, but a thing that's a joy to enter into. And we're so confident in it that we're happy to enter into it sooner rather than postpone it endlessly. It means not mucking around with dating endlessly. I mean, by the time you're at university, you're young adults. And if you're not, then she is thinking, where's this going? And if if marriage is not on the agenda at all, if it's not on the agenda at all, then you're screwing the other person around. You're wasting their time when they could be going out with someone who has some plans for the relationship. Now, I'm not saying first date you have to start picking out dresses and flowers and so on. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, you know. But if there's no intention at all, if you're not ready at all, then really it's not the time to be exploring a relationship, is it? And if you are married, when you get married, invest in time, in reading, in praying, in dining with each other, talking with each other, walking with each other. It should be prized. And we can all prize it. It should be honoured by all, doesn't it say? Verse 4, marriage should be honoured by all. You're not married? Don't be the person who's constantly hating on the marrieds in church. They make me feel left out. I know that it's hard when you do feel that. It's very, very painful. But it's not a problem with marriage. Do you see what I mean? I want to say, the marriage is good. And that's why I hurt and feel left out. Because maybe I'd long to be married. But we still want to prize marriage. And our friends who are married, we want to be for the couple. Not taking sides with him. Oh, yeah, well, she's always having a go at you. And I'm on your side, you know, blah, blah. Not that kind of thing. Oh, my God, I can't believe he said that. I mean, he's such a pig. You should just totally just like tell him you shouldn't do that anymore. You know, he's a slob. If you're a friend of the couple, if you're a friend of the bloke, you're a friend of the couple. If you're a friend of the girl, you're a friend of the couple. And if you take sides against a member of the couple, you're actually against your friend as well. Not constantly saying, nah, just stay out, forget about her, ball and chain, trouble and strife. But actually respect the time that they spend. We might honour marriage by all if we're not married, by holding out to meet a Christian, to share that most important relationship in life with someone who shares the profound spiritual beliefs that shape everything we do. And of course, pornography. Does that keep the marriage bed pure? Does that honour marriage? Or it debases marriage, doesn't it? It defiles the marriage bed. It's a hard business for some of you who are wrestling with that, a hard thing to wrestle with. But fight that, pray through that, seek help through that. Because marriage and sex are a big deal. It's not the only thing Christians care about. It's not the only thing we talk about. People accuse us of always just rabbiting on about marriage and sex. I don't think we do. I mean, listen to that through a lot of church services. It's just not what's always talked about. It's not what Christians always talk about. But it still is serious business. It's seriously wonderful and seriously awful when it's abused. And God will hold people accountable who corrupt sex and romance and love and marriage. That's what he says in verse 4, isn't it? God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. It's one of the ways we can show that we've said no to God is our sex lives. It's one of the ways we show that we're not really wanting to follow Jesus is in the way we don't follow him in our sex lives. And at the very least, it will be one of the things that is a stain on our Christian lives in this world if we haven't worshipped God with a clear conscience in our sex lives. You've been forgiven by Jesus, though, brothers and sisters. If you come to Jesus, you're forgiven. It's an eternal covenant. It makes us holy. It cleanses us from all our sins, even sexual sin. We are as a virgin again in his sight through his death for our sins. We are pure in his sight because of his death for our sins. We are acceptable to him, clean, not dirty, because of his love for us. So if you fail in this area, don't run away from him, but run to him for forgiveness. Fifth is contentment and greed. We spent all the first semester on this, so we won't dwell on it now. But in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We don't need money to give us security. We don't need stuff to make us somebody. We don't need a career to make us real and secure. It's not about the hair and the clothes and the jeans and the car and the photo snaps from when we were wherever we were that makes us who we are. What we love is not stuff. We love each other as brothers and sisters. That's what we love. What we love is God and his love for us. That's what we love. Money is for using. We use it to survive and enjoy good things. We use it to love others. We use it to serve God's kingdom. And so we can be free from the enslavement of loving money through the secret of contentment. And so I might do without travel, technology, kudos, career, in favour of serving Christ. How's your worship of God going? Your brotherly love and hospitality, your remembering those who are suffering, your prizing marriage, your contentment. How's it going? How's your worship going? Are you worshipping God passionately, with reverence and awe, in the kind of worship God seeks? How's your worship going? Are there things you need to repent of? I bet there are. Are there things you need to just keep going in? And if you're not a Christian, you're checking this all out. I hope this is just a taste of the shape of what it means to live the Christian life. Perhaps even some of it's puzzling or intriguing or even attractive. Get a sense of what it would mean to follow Jesus. But then he starts to talk about leaders in verse 7. It's a larger section now, but it's not a bunch of points. It's a larger thing. He seems to talk mainly about leaders. He focuses in this final section of Hebrews on leaders, teachers, pastors. You notice that in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And then contrast them to the strange teachings in verse 9. And then down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. The reason he focuses on leaders at this point, I think, is because he's showing that this loving service of the life of worship that we've just looked at, love and empathy and contentment and so on, that this loving service is the fruit of the gospel of Jesus. It's the response to the rest of the book. And if you lose the gospel of Jesus, if you lose that theology, that truth, that message, then you lose the motivation to live this way. You lose the confidence and freedom of being forgiven by God, the grace of the gospel that drives your worship. And so he reminds them of their first past leaders, the ones who evangelized them, it seems. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He told them that that they heard the word of God from those who'd heard Jesus. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, and that they were ones who then received the word from those who'd heard the apostles, and now they'd come to faith. Now those leaders seem to have now gone. Perhaps dead. Outcome of way of life suggests death. Perhaps even died for the cause of Christianity. Remember those who gave you the gospel, he said, who loved you with the greatest kind of love. They gave you the gift of eternal life. Look at the trajectory. Get out the Excel chart and look at the trajectory, the trend line. See the fruit of it in your life. They told the gospel to me, and this is what the gospel's now doing in me. See the fruit of their way of life in others' lives. See it in their own life over time, the consistency of teaching, the consistency of lifestyle, the persistent repenting when they get it wrong, changing of their mind when they see that the teaching wasn't in line with Scripture. So that they, at the end of their lives, could say, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, I've now run the race, I've kept the faith, now my life has been poured out in worship to God. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Consider those, even if they're not dead yet, consider those, your parents, youth group leaders, your pastors, who taught you the word of God. Look at the fruit of the lives of those who serve Jesus and copy it. Follow. You guys. The Christian life is learned, but it's also absorbed. Breathed in, aped, it's echoed. It's example and imitation. It's like spiritual parenting the Bible speaks of. You learn the Christian life by watching Christian leaders. That's why you can't train a Christian leader simply by sending him to Bible college or shooting him off to a short-term mission. That's why we do the MTS apprenticeships. It's a great way to immerse someone in just the gloop of Christian ministry, so that they can just see and learn and develop the skills of watching YouTube clips in the Uni Fellowship Staff HQ and other important things. That we learn the values, the way of coping with disappointment, the priorities in planning, the theological mindset that shapes even the way we run a meeting. And you would be Christian leaders of youth groups or ministries or missionary work, or all of you, it can begin right now as you become actively reflective on what I do, what your pastor does, what your previous leaders did. If you begin to seek conscious competence by asking, why are they doing what they're doing? Why did they do that way? Even asking them, so why did you do this and not that? Is this what you were thinking? That you learn by imitating. And to become a leader, student leaders, listen up to this, in becoming a leader, you are setting yourself up as someone who can be imitated. As someone who's still learning. So part of what they're imitating is the fact that you're still learning and you're repenting, and here's how you live a humble, repentant disciple of Jesus' life rather than pretending you've got it all together. But you're saying, just as you can imitate the guys in Hebrews 11, just as you can imitate the Lord Jesus, so imitate me. Central to that leadership is the gospel of Jesus. Central to my leadership I seek to make is banging on about Jesus all the time. And so that's why in verse 8 he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, those past leaders, today, forever. Jesus is the same, for the message is the same. The same Jesus who came into this world, who rose from the dead, who is coming back to judge, that's always the message. It's the message Jesus preached, his apostles preached. It's the message that Hebrews is talking about. It's the message we should be talking about. It's always the same. As Jesus is eternal, so his message is eternal. It's the same old message, the same old thing, again and again and again and again and again. Therefore, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, by Jesus, not by ceremonial foods. You see, leadership, good leadership, teaches the truth and teaches against the error. To imitate a good leader is to imitate them in boldly saying what's true and courageously refuting what is false. You can be nice in the way you do it, but a faithful leader must refute error. And so to grow in, as a Christian, is to grow in discernment, to actually listening to the bloke who speaks and not just laughing at the stories and being challenged when he yells at you a little, but going, well, hang on a second, is that even true? Where did he even get that from? In fact, has he referred to the Bible at all? I mean, he's been holding it a lot and banging it. But to actually go, well, no, hang on a second. Why did we just do this? Is that really biblical? To be discerning. Discerning so that you can go, well, that's a strange teaching. Not the same message of Jesus yesterday, today and forever. Oh, and that's a strange teaching. In this case, the strange teaching is an interest in food and ritual and ceremony. As if somehow that's what worship is about. No, no, no. It's about Jesus and a life of love. Not food, ceremonies, or not eating food and fasting. That's not the business. That's not the real deal. Godliness comes out of the gospel. Spirituality comes out of Jesus. A heart strengthened by grace, verse 9 says. So keep the gospel clear. And so then he hits the gospel again in verses 10 to 16. This section, it's one last telling of the gospel. But he does it in a shocking way. Kind of quirky, shocking way. He wants to show how unique the gospel is. And how striking the result of the gospel is in our lives. He says it's unique, that the privilege of the gospel is unique. See that in chapter 13, verse 10? We, Christians, have an altar from which those who minister at the Old Testament tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus, who suffered outside the city gate to make his people holy through his own blood. There's a privilege that Christians have, that only Christians have, a unique privilege that is only available in Jesus. The Old Testament people, they did not eat the greatest of all sacrifices, the Day of Atonement sacrifice. They didn't. They sacrificed it and then they burnt it outside the camp. They didn't share in it directly. They sacrificed it and they burnt it. It's like back in Hebrews 9 where he said, most of the priests never went into the most holy place. As long as the first tent was still standing, they were stuck outside. They were never really in the presence of God. And so also, the greatest of their sacrifices, they never partook in. They acted it out every year, but burned it all up. But we, verse 10, have a right to eat from that altar. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. It's a metaphor for fully partaking in Jesus. We fully partake in Jesus. Not just see him die and go out the city and go, like you, I'll get the wristband. But we actually, as the Bible says, are in Christ. He is us. We partake from his altar. Fully, directly, immediately. We have a privilege, we have a right that no one else can have of direct access to God and all the saving benefits of God. So why on earth would a Christian be interested in strange teachings about foods and ceremonies? He, verse 12, has made us holy through his own blood. Why on earth would we be fascinated with rituals and ceremonies and spiritual disciplines? And that's a surprising way of telling the gospel. And it brings a surprising application. You notice how he applies it there? He says Jesus was sacrificed outside the gate, and so we should go to him, verse 13 says, outside the gate. It's kind of fusing together, as one commentator puts it, the literary and the historical. It's saying that actually here is Jesus, the holy sacrifice was offered in the unholy outside the camp place. And so now to wholly worship him, we have to go to the unholy place. We seek disgrace now for his name. To be holy now is to take up our cross, to die in this life, to be despised in this life. The holy life now is not found in temples and stained glass windows and peace and quiet, but in hardship and loving and sacrificing and suffering and doing without, and even, sadly, for some many thousands of Christians in the world, even dying for the name of Christ. That we go to him, verse 13 says, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For we have an enduring city. We are looking for the city that is to come. That's what we're going for. And so in this life, we follow him carrying a cross, saying no to living for this life in order to live for eternity. That's the fruit of the gospel. That's worship, not strange foods. And so, verse 15, 16, we worship him in praise, we worship him in doing good, we worship him in sharing with others. It's just looping back to the start of the passage, isn't it? Hospitality, sharing with those in need, keeping marriage pure. Your past leaders kept that gospel clear, that gospel, and your present leaders are doing the same. Verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. It's a massive burden to be a preacher in the church, even a student leader in a uni fellowship. You are caring for people's eternal well-being. So help your leaders. Pray for them. Encourage them. You've got a problem with them, don't gossip to someone else. Talk to them. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Ask them what they're doing. Share your point of view. Serve and participate and work together with your leaders in your church, in the uni fellowship, because it's a great benefit to you. It's a joy to them and a benefit to you if we work together, congregation and leaders. If the leaders are happy, the congregation benefits from happy leaders. If the congregation are submitting to their leaders, the leaders thrive and feel encouraged. And if we're going to keep on pressing forward to reach the campuses of UTAS in Hobart for the gospel, we need to bring on new staff and new student leaders, and some of them will be annoying and you won't like them and the way they do stuff and the way they talk, and you'll go, who do they think they are? They're actually a second year and I'm a third year, but they're the one who's the boss and they're telling me what to do, and that's annoying. But to actually work together with the leaders and our staff and our student leaders is a great joy, and helps us get on with preaching the gospel. The letter closes with a blessing, and so I'll close with that too. Look at verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good, for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.